The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. And if you remember, we've been going through the high priestly prayer. We've entitled this sermon, The High Priestly Prayer. And we embarked upon the journey to look at verse 6 through 19. And so that is the passage that we will read this morning for our sermon. I like to call it our sermon, right? And not my sermon. You would say, well, it's your sermon. You're the one preaching it. But the sermon is for God's people. The word preached is for his people. And so as we look upon these verses, we will see that Jesus Christ is expecting his people to glorify him, even amidst their affliction and their pain. The high priestly prayer in the section that we're reading is verse 6 through 19. Let us read. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them. And truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I've come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Again, we're looking at the high priestly prayer. And I want to open up maybe with a small illustration of the Christian life. In fact, I'll open up with an illustration of life in general, or speaking of life in general. Life is difficult, isn't it? It's tough. It's sorrowful. There's afflictions of life that often we are entangled with. Even we opened up earlier in prayer, praying for the world, the nation. The war or impending war, seemingly World War III. We've prayed because our hearts have been discomforted. We have anxieties. We've been groaning in our spirit concerning the things that are going on. Certainly, even Christians in the Ukraine have been persecuted, and they suffer. And not only in the Ukraine, but in other portions of the world, unlike we suffer in America. So some of you are saying, yes, this life that we're living is terrible. Young people are like this. My enemies, my haters are offending me. They're afflicting me. They're causing me trouble. Haters, right? Can I say this? Oh, it gets worse. Jesus Christ actually promises that it can get worse. That persecution can actually rise. And that things that you are experiencing can get worse. And if you do not have Christ and you're here or you're sitting here in our church, in this church, and you're acting like you're a part of the church, but yet you are an apostate, you are an unbeliever, then when it does get worse, or when persecution does arise, that testing of your faith, it will have you fall away and fall away quickly. Jesus actually promises that the life of a Christian is not a life apart from affliction. So I don't know what the television evangelists are promising us when they say that you can come out of your sorrows and your suffering and your pain, and that there will be no more tears and sorrow on this side of heaven. I don't understand that, because the life of a Christian is much tears. It's encompassing many sorrows and pains and afflictions of life. This is what Jesus actually promises. Over in John chapter 15, you remember, he said, they persecute me, they will do what to you? They will persecute you if they hate me. Look, Jesus even had haters, young people. If they hate me, they will hate you. Why? Because Jesus spoke the truth. He spoke the word of God. He spoke the truth about himself, that truth that he was sent to proclaim about who he is. He spoke, and they hated him. John chapter 16, verse 33, he actually announces the victory that he has over the world. He says, yes, the world would hate you, but I have victory over the world. In John chapter 17, here we find ourselves where Jesus is offering a prayer that reflects on the victory of his completed work. It's called the high priestly prayer, the Lord's prayer. And in this prayer, verse 1 through 5, we looked at this a few weeks ago. He prays for his own glory, doesn't he? That his death will soon bring glory to himself. Ultimately, that his glory will be restored to the place that it once was. That he would have shared glory with the Father. We looked at Jesus praying for himself. And in the next portion here in John chapter 17, verse 6 through 19 is where we looked at last week. So the prayer in which we looked at last week, 6 through 19, had two parts. The first portion, Jesus prays for his disciples. Right? In verse 6, he revealed the Father to the disciples. In verse 6 through 8, he affirms the salvation of his disciples, that they kept the word. They know the word. They received the word. They understood and believed the word, even in the midst of their enemies. And in 9 through 11, he focuses only on his disciples, where the prayer turns from speaking about the world, or the prayer actually never speaks about the world. And he himself says, I don't pray or ask on behalf of the world, but Christ says there that I'm asking on behalf of the elect. And so he focuses only on his disciples, that they would glorify him in the world of evil. This world that lies in the power of the evil one. So in 6 through 19, we cut it up in two parts. Again, the first portion From verse 6 through 11, Jesus prays for his disciples. 12 through 19, Jesus elaborates on what it looks like to glorify God. In light of his triumphant death on the cross, the disciples were to use that as an example, and they themselves were to live a triumphant life no matter what the affliction was. In essence, Jesus Christ is soon to die on the cross, suffered in the hands of his enemies, of his haters, of his persecutors. He's about to be executed. And in light of that, it's a triumphant execution for him. And that they would also suffer persecution, and they would suffer in a great or triumphant joy. So he details that in this section. So again, church, the life of a Christian does not come without sorrow. Even if you are wealthy, even if you have everything that you have always wanted in life, if you are a genuine Christian with the word of God, with the truth of God, and you're going forth into the world, if they persecuted Christ, they will hate you. That's promised. And in most churches, that's where you don't get the amen. But Jesus promises that. And so we look at that section today, or this section, verse 12 through 19, Jesus elaborates on what it looks like to glorify God. The first thing he says is, or he speaks about, an acts of God is concerning a few things. There's four things this prayer or this section concerns. Number one, their eternal security in spite of suffering, verse 12. Their eternal security in spite of suffering. He says, verse 12, while I was with them, Jesus is doing the praying, right? He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. That is, while I was on earth, Christ says, I kept them protected. I kept my disciples protected, the ones that you gave me, the 12 that you gave me. I kept them safe. I kept their faith in the world. Right? And again, we dealt with this, I believe, last week. What does it mean to keep them in your name? And simply, it's the knowledge of God. He kept them by the knowledge of God. By revealing the character of God, by preaching the truth to them, by teaching them that they may glorify God. And that's exactly what the knowledge of God should do, right? If a person has been kept in the name, if a Christian says, I've been kept in the name of God, then what you're saying is, I have knowledge of God. I understand the nature of God revealed to us through the scriptures. And this is exactly what he had done for them. Also, he goes on to say, I guarded them and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So he says, I kept them. I guarded them. Not one of the 12 disciples perished except for one. You sent me into this world. That's God incarnate. I had a duty. I had a mission. You gave me 12 disciples. I kept them safe. I revealed to them who you were. Not one of them fell from me. But there's an exception. He says, the son of perdition. The question would be, who's the son of perdition? Who was referred to as the son of perdition? Well, it speaks of Judas. And by its very definition, it means utter destruction. The word perdition, utter destruction or eternal damnation. Judas was in a constant state of utter destruction. He was in a constant state. Even though he walked with the apostles, he looked like one of them. Or the disciples, he looked like one of them. He walked with them. He talked like them. Some may even say he must have performed miracles like them. But yet, he was in a his condition was eternal damnation. And I would even say to you, church, Jesus Christ never had a plan to save Judas. He's the son of perdition. He's a child of the devil. Christ himself never planned to save him. How do we know that? Well, because there's two times in which the son of perdition is used, or son of destruction is used. The other time is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, when it speaks of the man of lawlessness, right? And it calls him a son of destruction. Well, who is the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians? It's the Antichrist. And that title being positioned with the Antichrist, or placed or characterizing the Antichrist, lets us know that Christ or God never planned to save the Antichrist, nor did he ever plan to save Judas. It was never in the plan for his salvation. He was a reprobate. He was not the elect of God. He was the evil one that Jesus told to go ahead, whatever you're about to do, do it quickly. John chapter 13, he told him, you're about to betray me. One of you is about to betray me. Do it quickly. Son of perdition speaks of the condition of a person, eternal damnation. Their destiny is hell. There's no alteration. Their destiny has not been altered in any way. It speaks of who Judas is. A son of destruction. He's destined for utter destruction. John 8:44, unbeliever's father is the devil. And certainly Judas, his father, even though walking with the disciples, his father was the devil. Church, I will say this concerning the son of perdition, though. This is not something we go around calling other folk, right? Let me throw this one in really quickly. This is a title that Jesus pinpointed to Judas, and that later Paul pinpoints to the Antichrist. This is Jesus Christ, who is all-knowing, right? He's omniscient. So he knows the state of Judas. He knows that he'll never be saved. We are not all-knowing and have no power to save. So this is not a title that we go on telling people or calling people because they seemingly have hurt us or persecuted us, right? But this is a title that Christ gave to Judas. He's a son of destruction. It's a reason why Judas had to be this. This was the fulfillment of Scripture, wasn't it? Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, where David is complaining about his enemies, says that he would be betrayed, or he was betrayed by a close friend. This is a prophecy even pointing to Jesus Christ, that he would be betrayed by a close friend. So the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. And Christ knew he was the son of perdition. But the whole thing here is eternal security. One was lost. 11 that you gave me, and then later Apostle Paul, were saved. What can I give you, though, an example of Jesus Christ guarding his disciples? Turn to the next chapter, chapter 18. Here's an example of Christ on earth guarding his disciples. Now, at this time, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, the valley or the ravine of the Kidron, where Judas has led hundreds of Roman cohorts officers, chief priests, and Pharisees in betrayal of Christ. Look at John 18, verse 4 says, so lanterns and torches and weapons. Oh, excuse me. So verse 4. So Jesus, knowing, that's the previous verse. So Jesus, knowing all these things were coming upon him. Of course, they had lanterns and weapons and torches. But he knew all these things was coming upon him, went forth and said to them, who do you seek? Look at the question. They answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. That is, I am the one you seek, meaning I am God. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Oh, I can't wait to get to chapter 18. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? Here's the second time. And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, look at his protection. Let these go. It's me that you want. It's me that you seek. You seek to execute me. And what Jesus was doing by asking them two times, who do you seek to execute? What he was doing was protecting them. He caused for these enemies, these persecutors, these executors, to think that they were only there, to recall that they were only there and had no authority to get the others. You only have authority to get me. I am he. I'm the one you seek. Get me. Look at the protection of Jesus Christ. And this is why he is to be glorified in his death. He even made provisions for his disciples, protection for his disciples, even as he is preparing to die himself. He guarded them on earth. And why would he do this? For their eternal security. He understood maybe, perhaps, they are not ready just yet to endure such persecution. You remember, they run and scatter while Christ is on the cross. You remember, later, Peter denies Christ and appears like Judas. They're not ready, potentially, right now. So he guarded them. Because persecution and affliction, it might shipwreck their faith. It might turn them away from God. It might turn them away from believing. So what he did was protected them, knowing they were the elect, knowing that he had to eternally secure them. He protected them. He guarded them. He kept them safe. Church, what does verse 20 have to do with any of this? Verse 20 says in Christ's prayer, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Wait. So what Christ is saying is that even in this prayer and this first point, it's not just that he eternally secures and guards the hearts of his disciples, but here's where I'm excited. He also, while we're still in the world, our God also, while we're still here, Jesus Christ also is protecting our faith. He knows what we could endure. He knows the suffering and the pain or the persecution or the amount of enemies that we could endure. So he's still protecting us this day, and we know it because he prays it for us. That's what verse 20 has to do with this. Secondly, their joy in spite of the persecution. Verse 13 through 14, their joy in spite of persecution. Verse 13 says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. In verse 11, he also says, I come to you. Because I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world. And they're about to suffer. Now he's saying, while I'm still here, I'm asking so that they may have my full joy. Wait, did he say, let me remove them from the persecution? No. He says, but in essence, while they're in the world, I want them to have divine joy. Joy which only can be given by God through believing in Jesus Christ. This joy for the disciples was a supernatural joy in Christ. John 15 and 11 speaks about this same joy. And in John 15, 11, it actually pinpoints a joy that happens in being obedient to his commandments. So it's the joy in obedience. Wait, he says in John 15, so that my joy may be in you. What? When is this joy in the disciples? It's because they're obedient to the commandments. How many of you know that there's a great joy when you know that you are being obedient? When God has says what you are to do, when you are reading the scriptures and you read the truth about what Christ has told the disciples and what they wrote, and you go out and practice what God has told you to do, it's a great joy, isn't it? You have a great joy, and even in your prayer, you're able to pray because you know. You know, you pray freely because you know you have sought to be obedient. You know when it's difficult to pray? When you know that you're not obedient. There's a joy in obedience. But that's not exactly what he's praying here. In verse 13, the joy is in glorifying Christ after his death. It's a joy in honoring Christ after the death of Christ. In Christ's persecution, there was no joy. Again, they scattered. They were afflicted. They were hurt. And even one of the reasons of sending the comforter was to comfort them in the midst of this sorrow. Peter denies Christ. There was seemingly no joy. There was no glorifying and honoring God or Christ. It appeared. But after that time period, guess what they went on to do? They saw the joy of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on the cross and that finished work that Christ cries out, it is finished, crying out that the payment for sin is finished. It's paid in full. Yeah. That joy that Christ lived with is the same joy that they were to take in the world in the midst of their persecution also. So as people seeking their persecution or their execution, or as haters or enemies have come upon them, as their antagonists have sought to hurt them and to murder them, they were to go out with that same joy, planting churches in joy, even in the midst of persecution, preaching in joy, even in the midst of persecution, teaching in joy, even in the midst of affliction and persecution. They went forward with the joy of a risen Savior, knowing that he died and was joyful all the way to death, that there was a triumphant victory, that is, in the cross. They themselves went on in that joy. So that's what Jesus is praying for, that as they go out in their ministry work, that they would have the same joy. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. And the world, look, has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says, I've given them your word. They know God. They believe God. They glorify him because I've given them the word that you gave me to tell them. Not only would his disciples preach the truth of the word of God, but they would go out in verbal plenary inspiration. Ah, Bible study, right? Whereby the Holy Spirit inspired them to write the truths, the inerrant scripture pertaining to Jesus Christ. They were to go out and profess who he was, to reveal who he is, and that would glorify God. John 15 says, they persecute me, they will persecute you. They understood they will be persecuted, but the same triumphant joy that Jesus Christ died with, they were to go out with after the death of Christ. They would suffer greatly, agonies, perplexities on every hand. Now, let me help you out. Temporary joy wouldn't have helped them, would it? The joy that this temporal world has to offer, money. Most people think that wealth or money would solve all the problems. If I could just get a job advancement, that would solve all the problems. They would, right, at their time, if I could just get a better housing situation or a chariot, right, or some chariots if it's you, I would be okay. But let me help you out. A chariot cannot help a person that's persecuted. It cannot bring a person persecuted to joy. Housing, wealth cannot bring a person who is suffering greatly into joy. But you know who can? It's going forward, knowing that you're sharing the same experience that Jesus Christ shared. And his example in which he shared to you or revealed to you is that he was triumphant all the way to his death. And he was joyful in the midst of his sorrows. They went forth with that joy. It's the joy or supernatural joy or divine joy that can only be given. That one author explains it at the joy unspeakable. I can't even explain why I'm joyful. And the disciples was to have that. What does verse 20 have to do with any of this? It's simply telling us as believers that that's the same joy you should have. If you are genuinely in Christ, and let me help you out, there is no persecution right now in America, not like anywhere else. So certainly we should have unspeakable joy, supernaturally empowered by God to have a happiness and a bliss of life, knowing that we, if we do suffer, we're suffering and sharing in the pain and the affliction of Christ. Yes. That's joy. Not only joy in my obedience, I'm happy, I'm obedient, I can pray, but joy in the glorified, risen Savior. Joy that he gives. If you are a true believer, that is who we are. And it can be possible that no matter what circumstance you can be happy in, it can be possible that you could still have some type of bliss or continence of joy when everybody around you is trying to figure out, why are you so happy? You're being persecuted. They hate you. They don't like you. They just talked about you. They've ridiculed you. They're mocking you. Why are you so happy? Well, because I'm looking at the glory of the cross. And they ridicule my God too. They mocked him also. And that's what believers, or who believers are. We look towards the cross. And that is what they were to do. To look towards the triumphant cross. And the joy that Jesus had. What does this have to do with you? Because the prayer is not just for the disciples to go out and to preach and teach and minister in joy, but it's for us also, in spite of what's going on. Thirdly, their protection in spite of Satan's assault. Their protection in spite of Satan's assault. Verse 15 through 16. Verse 15, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Isn't that the in the prayer? But to keep them from the evil one. Verse 16 says, they're not of this world, even as I am not of the world. This is a repetitive from verse 14. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The tendency for even the strongest, most mature believer, that when he is suffering, is to ask to be taken out of the world. That's the tendency, right? Unfortunately, that's not the prayer of Christ for some of us. The Lord never says we should be removed from this world because we're suffering too greatly. The affliction is abounding. He never says remove them. Verse 15 says, I do not ask you to take them out. Look, don't take them out the world. Right? Well, God is sovereign. I'll even say he's omnipotent. You know the nature of God. Even if it was in the plan of redemption for God to remove all of the believers, all those who are saved, then the world is left with a problem, aren't they? Yeah. If all believers are removed, which doesn't happen until the rapture, if all believers are removed, then the world is left in utter darkness and chaos. Here's the whole point. Here's the whole point. Don't remove them because they have enemies. Don't remove them because they have persecutors and accusers. Don't remove them because people seek to murder them. Who else is going to preach the gospel? Who else will reveal the gospel to them? In fact, in the first five verses, and we should be well aware of this breakdown by now. In the first five verses, Christ reveals what he expects for us to do, which is to glorify God and simultaneously glorify Jesus Christ. But if all believers are somehow removed because they don't like the suffering, then who's left to glorify God? Who's left to show the world the glory of the risen Savior? Who's left to be examples of who Jesus Christ was? Who's left? Matthew chapter 5, you know this. We're supposed to be salt and light of the world. But if we're gone, who's light in the world? Who brings truth into the world? Who else is going to go into darkness and shine light? Yes. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, I understand. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We cannot be removed. You can't remove all church members and preachers and teachers of God's word. Not right now. How could they hear? So Jesus doesn't pray that they be removed. He prays for their protection. He says, but to keep them from the evil one. Don't remove them. Keep them from the evil one. You already know who the evil one is, don't you? I don't have to do a lot of exegetical work here for you to understand who the evil one is, the devil. And actually, the Greek may even point to the evils of the world or the evils that the devil may do or perform. You know who the devil is, don't you? He's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer. He seeks believers and the destruction of saints. 1 Peter 5:8, he's a roaring what? You already know all the scriptures. It wouldn't even be much exegetical work for me to just simply tell you who he is. Ephesians chapter 6, when we were dealing with spiritual warfare, we talked about the devil's evil or satanic system of demons. There's a whole system. So this church is well aware of who he is. The whole world lies in the power of who? The evil one. Christ says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This speaks of the fact that even though the disciples were in a world of evil, he says they're not of this world. The nature of the world is the same as their father. The nature of the world, or the devil, is murder. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And that, my friends, is the nature of the world. So why would someone want to come up out of the world? Because they are tired of dealing with people who are murderous or have murderous tendencies. They're tired of dealing with people who are afflicting pain, who is accusing them, murdering their very name. They're tired of the afflictions and persecutions of life. But the disciples had a different nature, didn't they? He guarded them, Christ. He guarded his disciples. And we know that they're in the world being guarded. We know that they're in an evil world being guarded. Because Jesus himself says, I was also in the world. Right? You remember Christ was in the world. And when he was in the world, Herod had, so evil, had every child killed from 2 years and under trying to murder who? Christ. All throughout the ministry of Christ, people sought to do what? Murder him and lie against him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come after him with what? Murderous tendencies. You know what? The child of God or the believer, the elect, tends to desire is to not have to suffer through that. But my friends, you're in the world. It is ordained for you to suffer great persecution. It is ordained for you to be afflicted, and it will happen because you're living in a world of deceivers like their father. Of liars like their father, of murderers like their father. And in this world, they were not to come out of it. You know what they were to do? They were to go on in ministry work. Even in spite of the affliction, they were to go on preaching the word of God, teaching the word of God, planting churches. Completion of the scriptures. And you know, in their completion of scriptures, we have today. They were to complete and write the word of God, the inerrant word of God, meaning the word having no error, the infallible word of God, meaning the word being incapable of being wrong, and the sufficient word of God, meaning the word of God is all you need for salvation and for sanctification. It's all you need. They were to go on writing this with joy or unspeakable joy. He kept them in order that they may complete their tasks. He kept them in order that they may complete their mission. What does verse 20 have to do with any of this? Because if you say that God is keeping me, if we say that he's watching over me, if we say as a church or believers, we say that he's protecting me from harm and danger, hallelujah, right? At the same time, it must mean that if he's doing it, you have a mission. You have a job. You proclaim the mysteries of the word of God. You bring light into dark places. You share the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealed by God to Christ, that he may reveal it to us. You go out preaching and teaching and sharing and making disciples of men. You go out with the word of truth. We cannot say he's keeping me, he's guarding me, and there's no reason to it. There's no purpose. That does not exist with God. He's keeping his disciples for a reason. He's guarded them for a purpose, even in the midst of a sorrowful and suffering world. Fourthly and lastly, there's sanctification in spite of satanic, a satanic world. They were being sanctified in spite of the satanic world that they lived in. Verse 17 through 19. 17 says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is true. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Again, there it is. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified by the truth. Church, we are not of the world, as Christ was not of the world. Believers should have a complete and different nature from the world. The devil's children and their character should not be the same character that we have. They're haters of God. They're murderers. They're liars. We should not have that same character. Verse 17, he says, sanctify them in truth. Oh, here's a beautiful word. Sanctify them in truth with this, which is done by the word of God. Sanctify them, right? Hagios in the Greek. There's two things about the word hagios that I want you to know. The first thing is it means to make holy, right? Whenever something is being sanctified, it's being made what? Holy. And number two, whenever something's being sanctified, this other thing I need you to know, it's being set aside or set apart. Am I preaching already? He says, sanctify them. In doctrine, this was what we call the process of what? Sanctification. Where believers are made holy by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. They are ultimately set aside to be used by God. If the disciples said that they were being sanctified, what they're saying is that they're being made holy and set aside for the use of God. Yeah. I almost want to get verse 20 right here. I almost want to give us verse 20 right here. Because if we say we're sanctified or we're the holy people of God, then what you should be saying is also right behind that is that I'm set aside to be used by God. And if you're not being used by God, then you're somewhere along the lines, something has gone wrong. And you're not holy as you think you are. But let's get back to the disciples, right? In doctrine, we call this progressive sanctification. It's an ongoing state. There's an ongoing state in which we're being made holy. You will never reach perfection, but all of your life you're seeking after godliness or holiness. How does this happen? He says, your word is true. It happens by the word of God. This is the reality that was revealed to the disciples. In fact, the word truth, reality, right? Revealed reality. It was spoken to from Jesus Christ, who was commanded to speak to his disciples about the truth. So the same truth which Christ revealed to them, they were to go out and to preach. Church, this is why every single week almost, when I preach the word of God, it often has something to do with what? Sanctification. Here's what we say. I love the gospel. I love the gospel. I love the gospel. And that is true. Believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of the first stages of the walk in Christ. But after that, before we get to glorification, there's a word in the middle between salvation and glorification, that is being called to heaven, that must be done progressively, constantly. And that's called, we should be sanctified, or sanctification. We should be sanctified. And the means of sanctification, he says, is the word. Your word is truth. The revealed word is true. Well, what word was revealed to the disciples? It was the truth about the sovereignty of Christ. It was the truth about the supremacy of Christ. The truth that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. The truth that Christ In John chapter 1, is creator and sustainer of life. The truth that Jesus is the way. He is the truth. The truth that he's the savior of the world. In verse 3, it's the truth that no one can have eternal life apart from believing in Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, it's the truth that Jesus Christ deserves the same glory that God has. In other words, God shares his glory with no one. But the truth is, he shares it with Christ, because Christ is God. That revealed truth. And what you cannot say is that you have the truth of God. You have the word of God. You know who Jesus Christ is as a redeemer, as a savior, but yet you are not being sanctified. That does not exist. Jesus even prays for his elect, for the chosen, for his disciples, that they would be sanctified. If Christ is praying it, then it's coming to pass. If Christ is saying, I need them, the will for them is to be sanctified, being made holy day by day, progressively. If Christ is saying, I want that for them, then it's going to happen. It will happen for every person that says they believe. Verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus was sent into an evil world, empowered by the evil one. But listen to this. He says, I sent as you sent me into the world. Jesus was sent into the world to bring truth. He says, I also have sent them into the world. Guess what you're here to do? To bring truth. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and if you have not been sanctified by the word of God and made holy day by day, then there's no way possible you're going to go forward in the truth and doing what you were called to do. Made holy to be used by God in this world. Because they went forward with the truth, we have the written word of God. It is these men who write the Bible, along with Apostle Paul later. They wrote the scriptures, the infallible word of God that we have, written by these men. They went forward professing the truth, revealing the reality of who Jesus Christ is. That is who you're supposed to be. Yes, you're going to suffer. Yes, there will be affliction and pain. But I say to you, verse 20, people, I say to you that that's not the end of it. It can get worse. Again, John 15, he promises, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. It can get worse. Because if you preaching the truth, you can die. You can become a martyr in preaching the truth. It can get worse. But what Christ prays for is that, yes, while we're in the world, these things may happen. Our haters, our enemies may come upon us swiftly. But his prayer, he says, keep them guarded, keep them protected, and let them go forward preaching Christ. Let them go forward with the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Let them go forward guarded and enjoy unspeakable joy, supernatural joy. Let them go forward with my word, preaching in the midst of the sorrows, in the midst of the affliction. That is the life of a Christian. I hope you get that, church. We're supposed to suffer. I don't know who told you we're not supposed to suffer and be afflicted. We're supposed to suffer. The difference in our suffering and the suffering of the world is that the world suffers and their father is the devil. He's trying to destroy them. But when we suffer, our father is God and he's praying for us. He's guarding us. He's keeping us. That's the difference. We suffer in joy. We are afflicted in joy. Unspeakable, supernatural, divine joy. For their sakes, he says, verse 19, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I sanctify myself. Wait, what does it mean that when Christ says I sanctify myself? Because I thought sanctification is to be made holy and Christ is already holy. Well, he's not referring to that part of the holiness. What he's saying in sanctifying himself, the portion he's using is that he set himself aside to be used by God. That is his purpose. He set himself aside for the work of redemption, to die for our sins as our Savior. He set himself aside. But what does verse 20 have to do with any of this? Well, in verse 20, can I read it again? Christ says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning his own disciples, but for those who believe, the elect, that is. But what's, listen to this part, though, who believe in me through their word. Can I ask you this? The disciples endure persecution, affliction, hatred, antagonists? Absolutely, yes. Were they successful in their ministry as Christ is praying for their success and their joy? Absolutely, yes. How do you know that? Because the verse 20 says, I'm not only praying for the disciples, but for all of those who have heard the scriptures, the written word of God. You know why you have the written word? It's because those men were successful and they suffered in great joy and brought you the word of God. This Bible that we have, that we read, that we're excited about, was written in blood. It was written by martyrs. You and I have God's word because they were successful. What does this have to do with you? It shows oneness of the body, doesn't it? It shows the unity of the church. It shows the unity of those who say they are chosen by God for salvation. That they, or Jesus Christ, being God, redeemed the souls of man by dying on the cross for our sins, and he was triumphant. The apostles went out and preached the truth revealed to them by Jesus Christ, and they were triumphant. Church, verse 20 says that this prayer also is not only for the disciples, it's for all of us. That as we go out into a world that hates you, as we are still in this world that's empowered by the evil one, that we go out, that we profess, that we proclaim, that we hear and proclaim, that we come to be encouraged to the church of God, and that we go out and proclaim the word which is revealed to us. And we do it not in sorrow and depression and anxiety and in stress, but that we do it triumphantly. You do it like you really believe in Romans chapter 8, that you have been secured in Christ. We preach Christ like we really believe in our eternal security, and that he has prayed to guard us and to keep us, and that he who has prayed that prayer to his Father indeed will guard you and will keep you. And he will keep you all the way to the end. This is called the preservation of the saints, that you will be preserved in your faith all the way unto death. If you really believe that, then these little minuscule things that are happening in our lives, they really do become what? Minuscule. They become small. And yes, absolutely, they don't compare to the riches and glory, to the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. So therefore, it doesn't matter the affliction. I go out professing who Christ is, the revealed Christ. I go out and preach, I teach, I evangelize. Because somebody had to die in order for me to receive and believe. Amen? Amen. Let us go out. Let us preach. Let us teach. Let us disciple God's people. All those who are the elect, they still need to hear the word. Those who have not come to a saving faith still need to hear from God. Those of you who have not come to a saving faith need to hear from the words of Scripture and believe. Thank you, Lord, for your guarding, your perseverance, your sanctification, and the processes of making us holy. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you this day, knowing that in spite of our afflictions, our pains, our tribulations of life, that you have given us the truth revealed upon our hearts, ultimately the reality of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, creator, sustainer, and giver of life. Lord, this day we ask that you would have us to fall prostrate within our hearts, that we indeed be consecrated and separated to your glory, for your purpose, that as we claim to be Christian men and women of God, that we would show it by our example in the world, that in this evil world of darkness that we can be found glorifying our Savior and ultimately glorifying God. We thank you for the death of Christ. We thank you for the prayer of Christ and the covering of Jesus Christ. For indeed, he has guarded us and kept us from dangers, seen and unseen, for your eternal security in which you've supplied unto us. We thank you for, we're grateful for. Now this day, bring those who are the elect to you. We know they may come now and they may come later, but we pray the same prayer that Jesus has prayed, that you would guard us, that you would keep us until the day that we all come to faith. Thanking you again for what you're doing and what you're about to do in Jesus' name. Amen.